Thank you, Gio and team. Good morning, everyone. Let's pray one more time. Lord Jesus, you are a great God. You have spoken to us, and by your mercy and by your love, you have given us your word. I pray that it would be heard this morning, that you would allow me to speak your words clearly, that you would prepare our hearts, that we would encounter you. We pray that you be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in the second part of introductions of Jesus' ministry. Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are one of the key introductions of Jesus' ministry at the beginning of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 5. If you were here last week, Kevin spoke extremely well on the challenge of the Beatitudes, that they are full of things that we should do and that we should do well, and yet sometimes we struggle with even wanting to do these things. That it's not what appears on the surface to be a good news message. Kevin had the image of the good news, bad news, and told a cute story about the person who was got the good news and the bad news, but they were a little bit hard to tell apart. I work in the context of the university, so you know my good news, bad news pair is, of course, the good news is you no longer have to pay tuition and you don't have to study. The bad news is we're kicking you out. The other way good news and bad news comes, of course, is a sequence in time that sometimes hits us. And one of the things that strikes me is sometimes the dramatic change that can take place in the world. I don't know if you were, like me, a big follower of Canada Running for a while, but Ben Johnson was the toast of Canada for a while, and he won the Olympics and set a new world record. And the next day, he went from glory to disgrace as he was found to be guilty of cheating, of misusing performance enhancement drugs. This last few weeks have been an appalling example of the bad that followed the good, of people with influence who misused that influence for personal advantage. Terrible stories. And yet there are other stories too. There's stories of the good that follows the bad, the good that follows the difficult. One of the things that sort of hit in my own experiences is the story or the theory of continental drift, which was made fun of for a long time and finally was begun to be accepted, and there was a change. But of course, if we're thinking about vindication, what would be more profound for us as Christians than, of course, the vindication of the resurrection? That the news that looks so promising and then turns so terrible turned into glory. It turned into majesty. It turned into the vindication that Jesus really was the Messiah. That without the resurrection, there wouldn't be a case to make that Jesus was the Messiah that came from God. The resurrection vindicated that and brought life to us. Even now, 2017, we sit together and we revel in what God did. The Beatitudes are a little bit like that story, a little bit like the story where things are tough for a while or difficult for a while, but they get really good. They get really good through a transformative process that Jesus is alive and is in the midst of us. The paradoxical nature of the reverse, right, of seeing things differently, of things that were bad that turn into good, is very strong in the three Beatitudes that we're going to look at this morning. We're going to see, again, a transformation that takes place because of the power of God. But I think we have a bit of a problem sometimes first, and I'd like to sort of specifically address that. Something I find ironic or paradoxical in my own life, and I suspect that for many of you it's similar, that we sometimes are rejecting what perhaps we should be accepting, and that we reject or that we turn our backs, we're fatalistic about what we should fight against. I don't know if you have the same trouble, but I occasionally do actually look in the mirror. I look at who I am, and you know, if I were perfectly honest with you, I'm not always as thrilled as I should be about what I see. I look at the gray in the beard. I grew the beard initially 30 years ago so I would look older, and now I think it makes me look older. My neck is too fat. My voice is too raspy. I can look at myself as a project. Now, I think getting older is really not something that I need to be as preoccupied with. I mean, that's sort of a given. It's a good thing to be 60. Right? It's a good thing to get older. That's the alternative is not as good. Right? It's not as much of what you want. And yet, I tend to be fatalistic about what I have charge or what I have responsibility for. If I'm in a bad mood, it's because people were nasty or difficult or somebody did something to me. Right? It's not because I'm in a bad mood. If I'm irritated, right, it's not because, you know, I was, you know, off on a bad foot. It was because the world is an irritating place. You know, if only people were a bit more considerate or thoughtful or drove right, or only the golf ball behaved better in Ken's illusion, then I would be fine. Right? It was only for the circumstances. And yet, the Beatitudes and the Bible consistently make us responsible for our circumstance, for our attitudes in our circumstances. There's lots of things about our circumstances that we can't change. But we do not have to be the victim of our circumstances. One of the things that I want you to pay attention to the attitudes is that they reflect the character of Christ. That Christ himself is reflected in being merciful and being generous and being longing for the hunger and thirst of righteousness of God to come to the world. Think about if he were the victim of his circumstances. That he had given his life to his people, he had healed the sick, he had preached the good news to the poor, he had brought release from the demons, he had brought 2-3 years of continual service to the people. And what did he get? Betrayal from his closest friends, jests from the powers and the authorities, and ultimately a crucifixion. And what did they yell from the cross? If you were the Son of God, you could take yourself down. Right? They mocked him, they taunted him. And if he were the victim of his circumstances, I'm sure that he would have given in to the image I'm sure the temptation of bringing in a legion of angels and annihilating them. After all, I mean, the scripture is quite clear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, full of the power of Superman and the ability to catch bullets. That wasn't the power of God. The power of God was in grace and in truth. And in the cross, he said those most remarkable words of all, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." That is our legacy. Our legacy is one who triumphed not only over the cross, but over all the impetus that would have made him act selfishly and act in the power that he had at his authority, that he could have reached out in doing it. In the Beatitudes, we are told that these things are things that we should ascribe to, aspire to, that we should reach out to do these things. When Jesus speaks the Beatitudes, we are expected to be responsible for the attitude of our heart. We're not told these things to be defeated by them. We're told to say that the meek, not the powerful, you know, not the billionaires of the world, but it's the meek that will inherit the earth. Unexpected. And Jesus tells us that if you're the meek, you should strive to be the meek, because in the end, the meek will be triumphant by the power of God. Of course, these attitudes are only possible because we align with God, because God, by his grace, breathes his Holy Spirit into us, and by that grace empowers us to be what we know that we want to be. But God is always a gentleman in the sense that he doesn't force himself into our life. He doesn't overpower us. He woos us. He calls us to make a choice and a decision. Of course, in these attitudes, we fail. We're never going to get it completely right. Of course, we are not perfect in doing this. And of course, we need help. Sometimes a lot. It is possible to get into such a funk and difficulty that there's no way out except for a dedicated group of friends that do this. You know, Celebrate Recovery is a group of such people that meet together to help people take charge of their attitudes again, to take charge of the way they navigate through life. I would maintain very strongly that it is the extent to which we live the life of the Beatitudes that we can empower the power of God, that we can invoke it in our lives and in our communities. It's that power that allows us to bring these things alive. It is possible to be an influential church, maybe even a rich church, but our ability to bring the character of Christ comes from our commitment to live the life of the Beatitudes, to build them into all that we do, to build them into our way of navigating through the crazy season of Christmas and the difficult winters, to get through the busyness and hecticness of the modern world. It's that power that reveals Christ in us, the hope of glory. So let's look at the three that we have today to see those Beatitudes, the three that we want to focus on. And there are three remarkable ones. Next slide, please. Yeah, there we are. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Three, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Three simple, transformative, remarkable verses. They're not just the Beatitudes, they're the attitudes we should be, that we should strive as a Christian community, as individuals, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to seek to be merciful, that we would receive mercy, that we would seek to be pure in heart, that the end of our life would ultimately be that we are able to see God, that God has revealed himself to us. I'm not sure if it was partly because it was Remembrance Day this week and one thinks back on that, but I have had in my mind a remarkable guy named Bruno Bettelheim. Some of you may have even come across him. He was a very influential writer about children and psychology, about raising them and the uses of enchantment, very prolific writer. But Bruno Bettelheim was particularly profound because he experienced the worst of the Nazi concentration camps. He was interned in 1938 in Dachau, and he went through 7 years of torture and difficulty and frustration. The whole goal of that was to make him in the image of his jailers. It was to transform him into something that he didn't think he was. Their physical faults. I can't keep a microphone on. And he went through that entire process, and he said something unbelievably profound, and I think so consistent with Scripture. He says that there were many of his fellow prisoners in the camp who were transformed, who were annihilated. Many were killed. If you did not do and agree with what was being, or you didn't follow through, you weren't obedient, you would die. The choice was always between life and death. But he said this, those persons who blocked out neither heart nor reason, neither feelings nor perception, but kept informed of their inner attitudes, those persons survived. And they also came to realize the last, if not the greatest, of the human freedoms, to choose their own attitude under any circumstances. What saved Bruno Bettelheim and those that he assisted through that horrible 7 years was that they kept saying, you can make my life as miserable on the surface as you want, but I get to choose what I think about that. I get to choose my attitude. I get to choose what I do. I get to choose how I respond. And if you understand that freedom, that hopefully you will never be pressed to the extent that they were in Dachau, that you will never experience life quite as a concentration camp. But if you understand that, then you start to understand other parts of Scripture, which says, you know, despite the circumstance, I will serve the Lord. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, you might turn with me for just a moment to Habakkuk chapter 3. In Habakkuk chapter 3, there's a remarkable statement of obedience in the midst of difficult times. And the book ends with these words, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree does not blossom, and no fruit is on the vines, and though the produce of the olive fails, and the fields yield no food, though the flock is cut off from the fold and there is no herd in the stalls. That's pretty bad. Like that, for an agricultural environment, that's about as bad as it can get. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will exult in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and makes me tread upon the heights. That's a statement of faith and triumph. It's a statement that says, life is more than circumstance. Even if things are difficult, I am going to serve the Lord. Now, I stand before you as not someone who's had a particularly difficult life. You know, tragedy has touched my life, and illness has touched my life and our family's life. In the normal ways. But Bruno Bettelheim, if he can go through that period of camp, then he is showing us the same attitude that we have in Christ, who from the cross could say, Father, forgive them. It's a triumph of a God-infused spirit in the midst of a sometimes difficult and troublesome world. And in that, there is freedom, and there is life, and there is victory. That's what the Beatitudes are about, the ones that we choose to be. So let's go back to the three that we have today. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirst for what is right. I changed translations just a little bit here. The first one was the NIV. This is the new NIV Reader's Version. And all it does is give a slightly different nuance to the term righteous. So often when we look at the Beatitudes, I think we're looking at these as personal attributes. You know, things that we do for ourselves. You know, that I'm going to become a righteous person, right? And that means I'm not going to do anything that's nasty or difficult or doubtful. I'm going to be this sort of insular person that puts on this cloak of righteousness, and everything's good with me, world is going to literally to hell. But I'm good, right? That kind of personal attitude. The scriptures are not nearly as clear that righteousness is for personal benefit alone. It's not to distinguish you in that sense. We are given righteousness as a gift. By Jesus' words on the cross and by his resurrection, the unjust are made righteous. The unrighteous are given the gift of righteousness. And the righteousness in the Bible is much more like the righteous of a good ruler. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, there's an amazing verse that says, but of the Son, he says, that of God's rule, of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. The righteousness is the way you order the world. Righteousness is the way life and truth start to become relevant and meaningful for us. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are those who seek for the right in the world. We have a terrible world at times. A world where the greedy overcome and overpower the poor. We have a world of greed and selfishness. A world where people take advantage way too many times of other people's misfortune or other opportunities that they have. They misuse privilege. A world which is greedy and ungenerous. A world that is cruel and difficult. We should be appalled. Every time we hear that, we should pray, God, bring your kingdom, bring in hope, bring in truth, bring in righteousness, bring in your power. The image in the end of the New Testament is the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, and God will wipe every tear from our eyes. That is the hope to which we aspire. The hope that God comes and puts things to right. Right? And that's what we pray. And we pray, you know, as much as there's idealism, we have a hope that this will be restored, that this will happen. Right? That God will come in power and bring about a right world. I had this sort of humorous introduction that I'm the guy who's crazy about water. I spent most of my younger life wanting to be an oceanographer. I was fascinated by every aspect of the sea. I loved waves, I loved seashells, I loved fish, I loved boating, I loved swimming, I loved scuba diving and skin diving. I loved competing in swimming. Everything about the water was fascinating to me, but as an oceanographer. My final year of high school, we lived in East Africa. And in East Africa, we had the amazing experience of seeing people who didn't have enough water. The women of the village would sometimes spend 80% of their life doing nothing but collecting and gathering a muddy trickle of water from the ground and feeding their goats and their husbands and keeping alive for another day and doing the same thing. I met medical doctors who said we should shut down all three hospitals in Dar es Salaam and we would be better off if we only cleaned up the water supply. There was an urge in my life that says, no, that's the water I should do. I should become a water supplier. I should become someone who helps people to have water. It wasn't until many, many years later that I saw that that was God's call. That God's call in my life was that one of the ways that you can put the world to right is by bringing water to a thirsty soul. That is a fulfilling of it. We're surrounded this morning with these amazing shoeboxes. It actually gives me chills to look at this. This is the embodiment of this command, of making the world a bit more right, right? Of bringing to those a moment of joy, something that they need and will value, unlike the material wealth that we so often almost drown in. This is the Spirit of God as well. Imagine a world where each of you, by your skills and by your passions, by your desire, seek in some way to bring the kingdom of God just a bit closer. That you would hunger and thirst for righteousness in your own life in the own ways that you can touch it. Whether it's by the charities that we talked about today to bring Celebrate Recovery or bringing the Pregnancy Help Center or Norris camp and activity. Those are small ways that bring a tangible reality to the power and the love of God. What could be better? I don't know what your skills and what your talents are. Maybe you are like Ray Cantwell that can go and bring treated water to people or deal with emergencies. Maybe you're a nurse. Maybe you're a teacher that can bring life. Maybe you're a grandparent that can pray for your grandchildren and invest in their life. But hunger and thirst for righteousness, that for the right way of doing things, for a world that's a better place. That's what we get to do. That's our privilege. That's our power. That's our responsibility. And in the end, God will bring his kingdom in power and in grace and in truth, and he will bring a full restoration. The cross could say, it is finished. But I think that even as Jesus on the cross could say, it is finished. I have done what you gave me to do. That implication of, I've done the task that I was given. We should reach the end of our life and saying, we did what God gave us to do by the power of God. We blew it. We had to be picked up. We needed help. All of those aspects. But we hungered and thirst for God to be right first in our life. There is, of course, a danger with such a preoccupation with righteousness. The danger is that you keep things would be good. Joy and I were coming home from Hamilton last night after spending a day with our daughter and her husband and our other daughter and her husband and, of course, Addie. Addie is my two-year-old granddaughter. It was marvelous and going along the 401. And two guys are drag racing, just in and out of cars, going as fast as they can, roaring engines. And I sort of think, that is not the way one should go through life, right? Not just taking advantage of every opportunity, but coupling, the partnering with God to bring about what's good and what really matters. But I look down on them, probably a little bit. Am I better than them? No. Right? So the next beatitude is blessed are those who show mercy. Because we need mercy. We never have our act entirely together. We never have everything the way it should be.
We are the problem as well as perhaps part of the solution in God's kingdom. And we need mercy because we are ourselves selfish and lazy and difficult and fearful. And we don't do the things we do because we lack the courage or the strength or the belief. We are those that deny Jesus. We are those that betray him sometimes. But we who are merciful will receive mercy. Give and receive mercy is really one unified component. There's some difficult parables in the New Testament. Those parables talk about the unrighteous who couldn't themselves forgive even though they were forgiven. Those things are coupled together. We need to learn to practice a life of mercy, a life of generosity in our attitudes towards others, a life that says, you're right, that hurt me. But life goes on, I also have been forgiven. I know what it is to blow it. I know what it is to get it wrong. That is also part of the kingdom of God. And blessed are those who are pure in heart. It strikes me that this may be the one that is the hardest for us of all the Beatitudes. Most of us, I think, are self-aware enough to know that we're anything but pure in heart, that our motives are so often mixed and compromised. So often, comfort looks pretty good relative to the hard life sometimes of faith and sacrifice. That sometimes we want the quick answers and sometimes we get discouraged when we shouldn't. But the essence of this is what really matters to you in the long run. Do you want to see God? Do you want the gift or do you want the giver? In a logical sense, it makes no sense to be proud of what I've got. It's stewardship from God. The only thing that makes sense is to take rejoice and joy in knowing God and knowing that we will know God better. We will know God fully. The pure in heart is really the only thing that matters in the long run. But it's a matter of, do we desire this? Do we seek it for ourselves? Do we seek to fulfill in our lives by the grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit that God would be honored in our heart? That we would seek in the midst of good times and bad times to honor him. I want to end with a couple images that just sort of deal with a few of these aspects of this as well. The first one is, I don't know if you can see this, this is just a classic in my view. It's just so brilliant. Caution, this sign has sharp edges. Do not touch the edges of the sign. Also, the road is out ahead. Sort of as an afterthought, the real message. The afterthought, or the immediate thought is sometimes that these things is I don't measure up. It's amazing to what extent the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes are neglected in a great part of Christianity. We don't sort of take them to heart. We take the message and we get discouraged because we're not very good at doing these things. But that's not the message. The message is that there is a bridge ahead where the road was out. And the bridge is the power of God. That it's not this crazy business of the wrong message. The message is not to make you feel bad. It's to make you realize that you need to align with God as I need to align with God, to make us realize that without God, we cannot do this. We cannot even live, let alone desire the Christian life. There is this classic prayer. To me, it's a prayer of the Beatitudes. It's the prayer of St. Francis. It is a powerful prayer. And what I'd like you to encourage you to do is, as I read it and as I pray it, as I read, that you would pray it too. This is not about selfishness. It's not about acquisition. It's about being a conduit of God's power and God's grace. Lord, make me a channel, an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. Oh, divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console. To be understood as to understand. To be loved as to love. That I would seek to be loved, to love, not to be loved. that being loved would be a byproduct of loving others. It's a powerful prayer. For it is giving that we receive, and it is pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is dying that we're born to eternal life. Those are reversals. Every one of them is a reversal. That hope, from injury comes pardon, from doubt comes faith, from despair is transformed to hope, from darkness into light, and from sadness into joy. What an amazing prayer it is. And I pray it would be our prayer of the Beatitudes. That St. Francis, who has inspired so many for so many centuries, would embody for us the Beatitudes as well. Our younger daughter is an architect, Christina, and she has an image of that came from one of her architectural installations. It's this image. To me, it's a remarkable image. It's nothing but straight lines of fairly simple colored thread. It's not the individual threads that make this visually stunning, but the curve and the grace is produced by a whole bunch of individual, almost insignificant elements. To me, that's the image of the church that gets the Beatitudes. The image is that in each of us, there's something about the grace and the presence and the power and the character of God that infuses our life and our ministry and our collective worship together, that brings to the earth, that anchors in the earth, the most amazing sense of the presence and power and beauty of God. All of us playing a role that together, individually, we cannot do this. There's no thread that makes this image. It's the collective effect of all of them. I think it's the collective effect of all the Beatitudes which cause us to partner with God and say, God, do it in our lives. And God doesn't require us to be instantly ready for this. Only ready to be ready. That's the most profound thing. We only have to say, God, I can't even desire this, but you can put that in my heart. I'm willing at that level that this would be something I desire and something that I wish to have made real, made vivid, made colorful in my life. We're going to go to communion now. And in this table we come not because we have to. We're not forced. But we come and we come with an openness to God to share in a new covenant and a new relationship. A new covenant and a new relationship that brings God's presence, his commitment, his sacrifice, his desire for us, and makes it possible for us to desire what he wants. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to the table this morning, we're aware of remembrance. We celebrate a Remembrance Day, and we think of the peace that we experience because of the sacrifices that many made in terrible and great wars. They made on our behalf. And yet, Lord, we come to a table where we remember your sacrifice. We remember what you did, your body broken for us, your blood of the new covenant. And we come this morning not because we're forced to remember, but because in this moment of quietness, we remember your call. We remember your love and your devotion, and we come in humble worship saying, Lord, thank you. You are the glory and the power. You are the love. Lord, we fail so often. We don't live up to the standards that you've established for us. We don't even desire the things we do. But we come this morning, Lord, broken, and ask you to fill us with your power and with your light and with your love, that we may be instruments of your peace, that we would hunger and thirst for what's right in the world as an alliance with you, that we would be merciful as you were merciful to us, and that we would be pure in heart, that we would see you. We ask it in Jesus' amazing name. Amen.